Who likes inspections? In the construction industry or whatever trade, it's not fun sometimes to prepare for an inspection. And how about examinations? Who likes an examination? How you have to prepare for it to hope you'll pass it and do the right thing, and you know you're going to be tested, and you wonder, will I do well? Or how about being proven guilty? Who likes being proven guilty? That's one thing to be proven innocent and be happy, but how about being proven guilty? Much less judged after that. But God says we need these processes in our life. And he says it's imperative, and for many reasons. And when I was a younger person, one of the things I did, because I didn't really know how to study my Bible very well, I would read a proverb a day because I wouldn't know where to turn the Bible. So if it was the 30th, I would read Proverbs 30, which is where I'm going to ask you to turn, Proverbs 30. And I felt if I can get a little bit out of that one proverb and try to live that each day and just keep rotating through it over time, I might be just a little better person by paying attention to what God said in these proverbs. In Proverbs 30, verse 7, I've always found this to be an interesting saying. It was said by a fellow by the name of Agur, the son of Jacob. They don't know much about him. I don't want to go into that. I tried to look and see who he was, but not many things are known about this guy that said this. But he says in verse 7 of God, two things have I required of you. Deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Usually we ask for the riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He sets up a very interesting dilemma. It's a sense of discernment about where he is in life. How are things going on? And I think somewhat it's an effort of his to balance life's issues. His words show a deep sense of discernment. One's pride, vanity, lies has implications, he says. In one sense, it knocks us out of balance. On the other hand, poverty causes severe need, which causes another set of circumstances. Most people here don't really know what true poverty is in financial sense, though we might think we do, but probably not. But on the other hand, riches cause little need. If you have money to handle everything, you could pretty much handle just about everything. But whether you're rich or not, you have a balancing issue going on in your life to be the type of person God would have you be. Poverty or wealth still cause decisions, sometimes bad decisions. Throwing one's life into out of balance, in this sense, spiritual balance. Both situations, and here's what I would like for you to put, if you're going to put something in your notes from this message. Any of these situations show a need for understanding God's involvement. For you to recognize and know these things and to understand them and to try to fall in the middle so that you're a balanced individual, you still have to understand you need God's involvement. Each and every one of us need God's involvement. And then secondly, what we'll talk about today shows the need for balancing the scales in your life. Wherever you are in life and what you're dealing with, there is a need for you to balance those scales so that you don't go out of balance. We see this concept in several scriptures. God is not quiet about it. Come with me, please, to Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag different weights, great and small. Think of a scale that's on a pivot, and there's one on each side, and you want it to be balanced. And you want to make sure that that's going to be right in the middle, perfectly balanced, a just scale. You shall not have in your house these different measures, great and small, but you shall have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shall you have, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God gives you. He now links this process to his blessing and what he expects of each and every one of us. In Proverbs 20, let's go back there. We were just at Proverbs 30, but let's go to Proverbs 20 where we find a similar comment. Proverbs 20, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are alike abominations to the Lord. And even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Another indication of need. Proverbs 16, a couple pages back. This interesting process. Proverbs 16, verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. So we might think sometimes that we're balancing things out perfectly, but at the end of the day, I think, we have the same problem that Agur had. To illustrate the weights of justice in our life, remember Agur said, two things have I required of thee, deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Let me have my daily bread, lest I be full and forget you. And then I say, who is God? I don't need God. I have everything I need. Or lest I be poor and steal. And then, in another sense, take away the name of God. So my SPS today, brethren, is, do we understand the scales of justice? Do we understand the scales of justice? I'll cover four questions. First, what Christian qualities are imperative to have balanced scales of justice? Which qualities are imperative, important, must-be's? Second, what exactly do we mean by just scales? What do we mean by that? Third, what causes our scales to be altered and out of balance? And last, do we comprehend the need for God's involvement? So let's get started. Number one, what Christian qualities are imperative to have balanced scales of justice? First, be honest. You have to be honest with yourself. There's an article I read, and I just copied one paragraph from it. It was from an article called The Virtue of Honesty Requires More Than Just Telling the Truth. It was by a person named Christian Miller. He says, honesty has fallen out of fashion, yet it is essential to self-improvement. Whoa. It's essential to self-improvement. How can we cultivate this neglected virtue? There is little controversy that honesty is a virtue. It is an excellence of character. It also promotes trust, fosters healthy relationships, strengthens societies, and prevents harm. I would like to add in the middle of that, before I go to the rest of this quote, that if you look on your relationships where you have trust and you don't have trust, there's probably an element of honesty or dishonesty in there. There's an element of where we didn't share with one another what we should have shared and could have kept the relationship more true. But he goes on to say, sadly, though, honesty has gone missing in recent decades. It is largely absent from academic research. It seems to be rare in society, and it is not commonly found in discussions of how to become a better person. honesty. Yet our great eternal God absolutely requires it. Because honesty defined is to have good literal or moral character. To meet with well-worthy, valuable, virtuous, true, mostly associated with conversation, behavior, the words out of my mouth. And I don't have to go to the negative side. If you gossip, that's not honest because it's not all true conversation. If we have a difficulty with a situation that we don't know all the facts, then we don't know all the facts. It's easier to say, I don't know all the facts. But you see, we deal with these every day. Conversations you'll have after church. You will deal with this in how honest you are as an individual. In 1 Peter 2, come there with me, please. 1 Peter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. Peter tells us here, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, meaning here those that aren't, as we would call, called people of God. You know, having conversation honest among those that aren't even in the church, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be, by your good works, be able to behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. Because your reputation of honesty in what you communicate should be clear and crisp. Sometimes it's better just to be quiet, to say less than to say more. We find in Luke 8, come there with me, please. Now, this discussion we're having, brethren, is not about communication. It's even not so much about honesty. It's about you having a sense and me having a sense to balance the scales of life correctly, to say what is appropriate, to do what is appropriate. In Luke 8, verse 4, it says, and many people were gathered together and were come to him, Jesus Christ, out of every city. He spoke by a parable. In this parable, the parable of the sower, the good ground is characterized by a person of an honest heart. Now think about that for a minute. He's basically saying, without an honest heart, how will you grow? It's a necessity. It's part of what God expects. In Romans 12, verse 17, and we're still just giving some scriptural support, that God requires honesty. Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And sometimes that's hard to obey that, to not do that. It just depends on the situation, you know. But he says, don't do that. Don't give someone evil, though they've done something wrong to you. However, right afterwards, it says, provide things honest in the sight of everyone. Be honest. Our question was, is what Christian qualities are imperative to have balanced scales of justice? The first one is honesty. Second, integrity. And you might say, what is the difference between honesty and integrity? Let me see if I can help with that. From another article I read, Where Has Integrity Gone? By Janice Boma, she says this, very simply, integrity is disappearing. Integrity is disappearing. The leaders of many countries have even forgotten there is such a word. And this is what boggles my mind, she says. Everyone knows the bad guy in a movie always loses. Not even just in a movie, in life. When does the wicked ever really win? Nobody truly escapes consequences from a life of purposeful, willful, and unrepentant wickedness. Even before they lie on their bed to die, inside there is such withering and dying that has already taken place. They are hurting and in pain and shriveling in ways you can't always see or imagine. Integrity defined is a true completeness that is upright. It's upright unto perfection. It's trustworthy, innocent, and is consistent with good, continual, honest behavior. It is the repetitious of this honesty that creates an environment with the person in their being that is called integrity. God tells us this in Psalm 25. Please go there with me, Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 21. Very clear. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you, he says. Preserve you. To take care of you. This quality. It's not more money in your pocket. Not a better job. Not a better position. This quality, God says, is what will preserve you. Of course, it's because it's supported by God. Right across the page, Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Now, in your mind, you should be thinking about those scales. You should be thinking about those scales, about what gives you a balanced life in the eyes of God. Honesty, continual honesty, integrity. Psalm 41. Let's go there. Psalm 41, verse 12. And David says here once again, and there's other places, so after this one I'll go to somewhere else, but Psalm 41, verse 12, and as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. This is applied behavior. This is applied heart. And no one can take it from you or give it to you. It has to come from you. In Job 31, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, just make a reference. It says, let me, he says, be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. Let God look at my mind and my heart and know where I am. For no one else could do that but the Lord. 1 Samuel 24, we'll go there. Now, if you apply what we're talking about here, brethren, and you start to look at yourself, and I look at myself. None of us are excused from this process. Then we should recognize there's weakness, which we'll cover in a minute. We should recognize where there's weakness. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. And then the men of David said to him, behold, the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good to you. David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart, see this, David's heart smote him. Not anybody else. He within himself had this battle. The scale was going back and forth. God says he's going to deliver him in his hands. God gives this guy, Saul, into his hands. And David thinks he's got the upper hand. But then his heart smotes him inside. It grabs a hold of him and says to him, what are you going to do? Is it going to be the right thing? Or are you going to take advantage so you might have that in your hand now? You know you're going to be king. I told you you're going to be king. Maybe it's this moment. And then a person has to say in their head, what do I do? So David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. So he didn't even kill him. He just cut off his skirt, proving the point. I could have killed you. Verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stopped his servants with these words and allowed them not to rise up against Paul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way, oblivious to what was happening for the moment. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hear your men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt'? But behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord..." Now you see these guys here in verse 9, which I'll digress for a second. These guys here weren't telling the truth. They were supporting a line of reasoning that wasn't true. The balances of the scales of their life was not good. They didn't balance themselves. They were afraid of what would happen if they didn't do the right thing. Verse 10, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some bid me kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" This smacks of new covenant thinking, if you've never thought about it before. Where God says, don't give evil for evil. Where he says, don't try to recompense. "Moreover, my father, see the skirt of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not. Know you and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my soul to take it." They did a twist on it to make it look like David was trying to kill him. That's not right in the eyes of God. That's the point of the story. All of these situations, starting with Saul until you get to David, have unfair, unbalanced scales, unjust, as we have been saying. And so it is that acting with honesty and integrity are components establishing just scales in our daily walk. Or shall we just say it shows God our effort to honor him, for he alone is the judge. Question number two. So what do we exactly mean by just scales, scales of justice? Scales are used to measure. They implicate justice and fairness. If it's balanced off, it's a pound. You put a pound weight here and it comes right in the middle. And it's not a weight that has a pound and an ounce on it, but you say it's a pound, then it'll balance out. Otherwise, it won't. I know some people that I do business with, they like to give a little more. So when you go order a pound of something, they put a little more on top because they want to make sure you have more than that. And you might say, is that a balanced scale? In God's eyes, it probably is. In 1 Kings 3, we find here a good example of the scales of justice. And actually, it's one of my favorite ones. I think it's absolutely brilliant. But 1 Kings 3, let's go there, and we'll read the story. 1 Kings 3, verse 16 is where we'll begin. I'm going to get there. There we go. All right, 1 Kings 3, verse 16. There is a dispute between two women, and some might know the story and not, but I'll pick it up here. Verse 16. "Then came there two women about that were harlots to the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, except we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she laid on it. You know, an awful occurrence. She arose at midnight, took my son from beside me, while your handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. Okay, see the scales? Woo, woo, going up and down all over. And then I rose in the morning to give my child, you know, nursing, and behold, it was dead. But when I had considered in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, no, but the living is my son, and the dead is your son. And this said, no, but the dead is your son, and the living is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Then said the king, the one says this is my son that lives, and your son is the dead. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, just bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. The wisdom in balancing the scales here is nothing short of godly. God gave Solomon what he needed to answer this problem. That's my point. It isn't anything else in this story. It's that God comes to our rescue, and he does it in a way which you probably don't even realize when he's doing it. Ecclesiastes 3, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14 through 17, it's said there in a way where it's pretty clear as well. I actually like it when you have scriptures that don't leave any room for debate, that tell you this is it, cut, dry. You know, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nothing taken from it. Okay, so when you look at these scales, think about that. He can make it perfect. And God does it. Why? That men should fear before him. We might think we have the right answer to a situation. We might think we could be able to explain anything better than anybody else. But God can slice through the attitude. Fact of life is some people are smarter than other people. And some people will know more than other people. Does that mean it's okay to demean someone? Is it okay that you talk down to someone? Is it okay that you don't treat them with respect? That's what this is all about. We are all made in God's image, and we need to learn to love. Verse 15. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Not me. For I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. When we start to take judgment in our own heart, we're heading in a path that's not good. Acts 5, one more example. Let's go there, please. Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 1. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, verse 2, kept back part of the price. His wife, also being privy to it, understanding what had happened, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This has an amazing twist to it, which I'll tell you when I get to the end. Verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land? This is where the scales are. This is where your scales are. This is where you have to listen, am I being fair? Am I being honest? Am I being full of integrity? Because you see, if Ananias would have been balancing the scales after he sold the property, Satan would not have been able to come in there and mess with him. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. If you wanted to keep it back, why don't you just say, I'm going to keep 20% of it back and I'm going to give 80% to the well-being. Why don't you just say it? No. We don't have to do that. We have to, you know, keep it inside there and make it look like something else. Not tell the truth. Not be honest. That's the problem here, is honesty. Revelation in God's word tells us, you know, you don't have to turn there. Revelation 22, and you can look it up later, verses 18 and 19. I shall not add. We're not allowed to add to the words of God, nor take away. That is a balancing act. When we're up here speaking, any one of us that are speaking up here, we cannot just add stuff to the scriptures or take it away. And I don't know if anybody does that. I'm not saying we are doing that. I'm saying we have to have that scale existing all the time. We're not given, we'll help be held responsible for that. Just like this. There's a sense of just scales running all the time in our lives. All the time. When you get up to when you go to sleep. So that's what I mean by just scales. The third question, what causes our scales to be altered or out of balance? Now, there are a lot of reasons how you can get so out of balance that you don't even know the scales exist. I'll give you just a few. Okay, do you remember Jonah? That fellow there? And he was told, right, go over here and do this. And he said, no, I'm not going to go to Nineveh. Nope, not me. I'm not going. You know, well, and he says to him again, Jonah, go to Nineveh. No, not me. I'm not going to go there. Okay, well, what does it take before God says, hey, I'm talking to you. Yoo-hoo, I'm talking to you. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Because that's what this sermon's about. He's talking to us. In Jonah 1, let's go there for a minute. We'll just do the first four verses. Jonah 1, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And this seems like a simple thing. I mean, just, would you go do what I told you to do, you know? But Jonah rose up to flee. Instead, he goes to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he's going away from the Lord. Okay. Problem number one, when you go away from the Lord, you're going the wrong direction. Okay. So here, but the Lord sent out a great wind. Once again, yoo-hoo. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. And the story carries on where God gets him to do it finally after doing yoo-hoo more than once. How many times does he have to do yoo-hoo to us? So what is it that alters out of balance? Fearful choices. He was fearful. He didn't have the courage to just go do what he was told. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it comes down to he was fearful. In Genesis 12, verses 11 through 18, your next reason your scale could be out of balance, if outside of fear, is we simply protect our own interest. We protect our own interest, not the interest of whatever it is, not the best interest, but we call our interest the most important one, so we protect our own interest. Genesis 12, verse 11. This is an interesting example because this is coming from the father of the faithful, known throughout history as the father of the faithful, Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, Abraham, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. You're a nice-looking lady, and I'm afraid. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you, they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. Say, I pray you, you are my sister." Okay, did he go to God or away from God? Away from God. Now he's lying. "You are my sister. Then it may be well with me for your sake," selfish interest here, "and my soul shall live because of you," protecting his own interest. These are the things, these are the events that cause our scale to be out of balance. So it's not as easy as you might think. In Genesis 27, Genesis 27, verses 17, through 24. We'll pick it up in 17. Genesis 27, verse 17. And this is the story of Jacob, Esau, and their father. So he says here, "And she gave me the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob." Okay, the beginning of a great deception here. "And he came to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' And Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn.'" Lie. So what's he doing now? He's going away from God. Now it's a whole different thing. Now we have this other area of problem. Not fearful choices, not protecting our interests, but now habits of lying and deception. We say things so people don't know who we are, what we're doing. Lying and deception. Habitual. Lying and deception. Here, great people of God, Abraham, Jacob, Esau, these are great people of God making mistakes like this with scales of justice not in balance. And as the story goes, he ends up getting the blessing instead. And along the lines, as you know, Jacob had many things happen to him as well. You cannot just plant seeds like this and not receive what you planted. How about in Mark 14? Just do a couple more here. Probably getting the idea. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Probably more appropriate for the time of the year that we're in now. Verse 10, a fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. You know, this is a guy that walked and went with the disciples, watched miracles, heard the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speak and do all kinds of things, but apparently had, I'm guessing, you know, his eyes got covered and he got greedy. He went to the chief priests to betray Christ. And when they heard it, they were glad because they were trying to plot to kill Christ. And they promised to give Judas money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So he didn't do it for free. He did it for money. He was greedy. He wanted to be paid for it. I'm not going to give this guy to you for free. You know, how did that work out for him? The scales weren't really good, were they? A couple more. Daniel 4, verse 30. Daniel 4, verse 30. "And the king spoke and said," you know, this Nebuchadnezzar speaking to Daniel, "this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." Look out. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. That quickly. One more example. Habitual pride right there with Nebuchadnezzar. Greed, lying, deception, protecting our interests. All of them. Fearful choices. Ways of unbalancing your scale. And frankly, we all have a little bit of something someplace, which I'll get to in a minute. 2 Samuel verse 11. Let's go there. 2 Samuel verse 11. Sexual immorality. 2 Samuel verse 11, verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So it didn't just affect David. It affected everybody in the leadership and down below him because of he was not holding up to the character of God Almighty that supported him. He wasn't being the example that God was expecting. So the child also that is born to you shall surely die. He planted a seed and he suffered because of it. So whether it be bad choices based in fear, or just protecting your own interest, or lying or deceiving, or greed or pride, or sexual immorality, God doesn't like it. It unbalances the scales, and it causes trouble for all of us. But here's the thing, number four. Do we comprehend the need for God's involvement when it comes to scales of justice? We cannot perfectly balance the scales of justice ourselves all the time. It's like an alcoholic saying, I'm an alcoholic. I'm an alcoholic. Now, how will I get fixed? It's us saying, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. Proverbs 2. Come there with me, please. It's interesting how when we read the stories, we typically don't call those that do these things our heroes. But if you look at my examples today, I call Abraham my hero. The great man. But he made mistakes. And Jacob. And Peter. And many others. You. And me. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment. He reserves that path of judgment to himself. Critical sentencing belongs to God, not to anyone else, and preserves the way of saints. When you understand these things, then shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Yes, and every good path. You will understand them. When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, it is the discretion that we heard about in the sermon that shall preserve you and understanding shall keep you. If you do not seek them, if you do not pay attention to them, if you ignore them, then you will be left to your own demise, just like the examples that we went through. Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Verses 1 through 12. David says here, remember, this is the fellow that said in his heart, I have sinned against the Lord's anointed, and when he cut his skirt. These are his words. It says, judge me, O Lord. And his judge me there means critically judge me, sentence me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity. If I've done something wrong, I've tried, I've walked in my integrity. I have trusted in you, therefore I shall not slide. I have to have confidence in this. Examine me, which we're going to go into a little bit of that in a minute. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. How does he do that? Does he knock on your door and he comes up and say, hey, today we're going to have an examination? Or is he probing inside of you all the time when you're walking and you're talking, but you're just not paying attention? For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with vain persons. That doesn't mean, okay, let's be careful here. You have to understand the difference between hating the sin and hating the sinner. It doesn't give the right to hate someone. You know, it's a difference to stay away from them because they could cause trouble. I have hated the congregations of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. You know, that wouldn't make sense either. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass your altar, O Lord. I will go to you because I want to be with you, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. But as for me, says verse 11, I will walk in my integrity. So redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregations, and I will bless the Lord. He has sought that balance after doing things that he knows he should not have done. He's sought that balance, and it's apparent. But when we find this saying, which we're going to go more towards now, the new covenant that we live under, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no unfairness, no unbalancing. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why would it have to cleanse us if we're just walking with one another? Because we have to come to the place. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You have to come to the place where you say you have sin, that you are a sinner and that you need him. You have to come to that place. Because if you don't come to that place, the idea of examining yourself, which the word means most of the time, and I copied it down here, but essentially means, examine means prove. Of all the times examine is used in the Bible, 10 times it means prove. Prove you're guilty. Prove you're innocent. Prove you paid your bill. Prove it. He's telling you to prove it to yourself. You may look at examining yourself. Well, I'm looking at myself and I'm trying to make an assessment. Prove is a whole different issue. Prove says you're guilty. And the reason we need to go for Passover and take of Christ's blood is not because we're innocent. We're guilty. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No amount of examination is going to make you innocent. First Corinthians 11, verse 28, which we read earlier. But let a man examine himself. That word examine, which we heard, you know, what it was, is dokimazo. That word right there means almost all the time, but just this one time, means to prove. And they use it here because they thought it was expressing a quality that you hadn't heard of. But the exact same word, everywhere else used in the Bible, means to prove. Prove it. Prove it that you can't balance your scale. That you need him. Now, you might doubt what I'm saying here, but let me show you something here. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you judged yourself and you were good, why would you have to be judged? But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why would that be unless we were wrong? That we should not be condemned with the world. He gives us a free space on the bingo board because we are his people. When we admit we have sinned and we try and we still sin, he gives you the out in a clean slate during Passover. It's not just a matter of examining yourself. It's admission. Admission of guilt. And that's not fun. So it tells you, wherefore, my brethren, 33, when you come together to eat, you know, wait for one another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, and all of that. It sets it up. So you're not looking at this as being a meal, but rather it's a time that he wants you to realize you need what he has to offer. That's what we need to know. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it tells you to prove all things. You know, it's verse 21. Galatians 6, same word. We can go there. I'll show it to you. Galatians 6. I copied several of them down. I wasn't planning to go to all of them, but I'll go to a couple of them. Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. But let every man prove. Same word as the other one, examine. So if you say, let every man examine his own work, okay, if you want to do it that way. But it's really a matter of coming to a clear decision, a discernment that says, I'm wrong. If you're doing it right, if you're making this examination, if you're proving this to yourself, you're proving where you're wrong, where you need the blood of Christ. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Not another person doing your examination or proving you, vice versa. Let every man bear his own burden, your responsibility to do it for yourself before you come to Passover. That word prove means to prove it without a shadow of a doubt. It means you to prove it in a way where you can express it and you can say, I'm guilty. I accept it and I need your help because I have no other out. In other words, we need to comprehend our brokenness and our very own nature. And we have to see what God has to offer. It's the beauty of being called, is realizing that. A couple more scriptures. Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Because, it says, he, God, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he appointed or ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all of us in that he has raised him from the dead. He's given us a hope beyond our brokenness. And we have to see that. We can't see ourselves as being oh so righteous because we have a long way to go. But when you're humble, you can go a lot further. Your life will be much better. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any of us be in Christ, we're a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this is how that happens, the process that we talked about. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He's made the balance for us and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled us. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And with this in mind is how we understand that we are to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as though God did beseech all of us. So we pray in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. And the way you do this is to balance the scales. So may you examine yourself before Passover. May you take the time necessary for you to see that you need what Jesus Christ offered, that you have, we all have imperfection. You know, we show the importance of honesty and integrity. We show that balanced scales require, absolutely require, fairness and truth. We show that fear, lying, deceptive choices, bad habits, greed, habitual pride, sexual immorality, the father of many sins, take us out of balance. But lastly, and I pray that we have proven to ourselves that we're broken and we need fixing. We need to prove how much by admitting it to ourselves. When we do this, we'll be a humble people. When we do this, it sends us in a cycle of repentance and change. But until you do it, you stay out of that cycle. You need to do it so you can get in the cycle of repentance. So, brethren, I hope, I really do hope, that we better understand God's scale of justice in our lives, and that this Passover season will be one of your best.